Good to see you, West Side. If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, we're looking at verses 1 to 21 today. Let me pray and then we'll begin unpacking it together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what it teaches, how it instructs, corrects, and trains, so that we would be men and women approved, qualified for ministry, ministry of life, ministry in places that you've put us. I thank you that your word is living and active, that it never returns without effect, regardless of the point that we encounter it in. I pray, Father, that as we study this great text today and as we encounter subjects that jump out from it, I just pray that your spirit would just rest heavy in this place. I pray for salvation. I pray for recognition. I pray that you would help me as a proclaimer, that you would speak through me for your name's sake. I pray for those that are seeking, asking questions, that today they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I pray for those that think they're saved here today and they're not, that they would recognize such through your word. And I pray for those who are, that they would be encouraged and strengthened. I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember from last week was a story, an event of transition. We've been studying the book of Acts. If you're a guest here for just over a year now, we're going to be finishing it up in January. But last week, what's been going on is Paul, who is a major player at this stage in the book of Acts, has finished three missionary journeys. He's come into Jerusalem. He's suffered persecution, but he's kept on proclaiming the word of God. And last week was all about this plot and conspiracy that was being raised up against him by 40 individuals who were also undergirded in support by the council, the religious leadership of the day. And God graced Paul by having his nephew overhear the plot, and that led to a rescue. And so where we find ourselves today is not any longer in the city of Jerusalem, but now in Caesarea. If you remember from last week, I said I was going to piggyback on it this week. One of the statements that ended our time was that suffering and afflictions are most often the means of the gospel proclamation and not the result of it. The reason why I said that is because there's two major themes that are running through the book of Acts at this particular time. One was affliction and suffering and tribulation and trials. You can't get away from it. It's a big part of what's taking place in the book of Acts. The other that's entirely connected to it is Paul keeps on proclaiming, even though his proclamation is leading to the affliction. He keeps on proclaiming, which again led to the point, and we're going to walk through it in greater detail at the beginning of our time together this morning. The afflictions and the sufferings are the means of the proclamation of the gospel, and again, not just the result of it. And the reason why I said that is because of the opportunities that were now being given to Paul in the midst of his persecution. We've seen that already. He's spoken before the council up to this point. He's spoken before the people of Jerusalem a couple of chapters ago. He's going to continue on today. He's going to continue on with that next week and all the way to the end of the book of Acts. Last week, if you remember, under this point, I took us to Colossians 1:24. This is not on the screen, but Paul states there that in his persecution, he is filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus. If you remember from last week, not lacking in that there is something inadequate in the sufferings of Jesus, but lacking in them being known, lacking in their proclamation. And why do they need to be proclaimed? Why do the sufferings and the afflictions of Jesus need to be proclaimed? Well, as we talked about last week, for it is by the afflictions of Jesus that we are saved. So they need to be made known. And the most effective way for the afflictions of Jesus to be made known to the rest of the world is through the afflictions of his disciples. The suffering love of Jesus for the world is seen in the suffering love of his people for the world. I took us to Philippians 1:12 and 13. Again, this is not on the screen, but just to remind you of it. I took us there where Paul writes that his imprisonment is serving to advance the gospel, stating that his imprisonment was not because of Christ, but was for Christ. That's a really important word, that he's not being imprisoned primarily because of Jesus. He's being imprisoned primarily for Jesus so that the proclamation is extended. And in doing so, this is one example of him filling up the afflictions of Christ by being made known to the rest of the world. Paul writes later in the same chapter, and this you can see on the screen behind me, in Philippians 1:29, he writes, "It has been granted to you." In other words, it's been gifted unto you that you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So it's been granted, it's gifted to you, not only your salvation, but suffering for the sake of Jesus. Now, this is really important. And I know talking about suffering at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning, you're going, boy, we seem to talk about this a lot. This is key. Again, it's what we see here, so we need to talk about it because that's what we see. To ignore it would be doing a terrible job in unpacking the scriptures. But this is an essential part because all of us will go, as we walk with Jesus, through difficulty. And if we don't see these things as for him, but because of him or in spite of him, we will be in trouble and we will not walk through filling up that which is lacking. Understanding that our sufferings are for Jesus and in partnership with Jesus. And when I talk about partnership, I talk about partnership, communion partnership with Jesus, but communion partnership with one another. Understanding that helps make sense of statements like Jesus asking Saul back in Acts chapter 9, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it could be argued, what do you mean I'm persecuting you? I'm persecuting the church. I'm a persecutor of the people of the way. I'm not persecuting you. But what we get in that question is this communion partnership that we have with the afflictions and suffering of Jesus. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Understanding that we are in partnership with one another in Jesus also helps us understand the response to Saul's question. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus responds by saying, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." It also helps us understand statements like Paul's cry in Philippians 3, "I want to know Christ and I want to share in his sufferings." It also helps us understand statements like what Jesus says in Matthew 25, "What you did for the least of these, you did to me." Understanding this partnership in suffering helps us understand statements like, "When one of us suffers, we all suffer." We all suffer. This, could it possibly be, West Side, that there is something in our communion with one another and with Jesus that is deeper than we may right now be appreciating? Paul writes in Galatians 6:17, and you can see this on the screen, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." And in so saying, stating that, he says, don't let anybody give me hassle. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Can I just suggest to you that Paul's scars revealed more of the glory and the grandeur and the power of God than his titles and recognitions and successes? That's why he says all this stuff in my life that I just would camp on to make sure people saw how good I was, it's all rubbish that I may gain Christ. He says, these marks, literal marks on my body, declare the glory and the power and the grandeur of God than anything I had in my past. Connected to this, so that's just piggybacking on last week. Connected to this from last week was the statement, and I've hit upon it a little bit this morning already, is that persecution and affliction oftentimes provide audiences that our normal day-to-day lives don't. And this leads into today. Here's where we're going today. I am going to give you many texts today. We're going to hit a subject today that is going to cause some people today a real tough time with what we're talking about. It's going to be difficult. People are going to resist it. There's going to be opposition. Some of you may hear it and go, "I'm never coming back there again," because the topic that we're going to hit today has been the number one reason why people have left Westside, just so you know. So we're going to hit a topic today, and I'm going to give you many references. If you picked up the post-Sunday content when you walked in, you will see many references there. I'm not going to hit all of those, but they are there for your own personal study. But again, I'm going to bring a lot of things on the screen behind me, take notes, but I want to undergird, all right, solidify what I'm saying as much as I can today by just taking you to text after text so you know that I'm not just sharing my personal opinion. What we're going to do today, like I said, is walk through verses 1 to 21. We're going to do it rather quickly, highlighting some things from it. And then what we're going to do is we're going to double back. We're going to double back and we're going to hit two things about Jesus that jump out from these two verses, or these 21 verses. Those two things that we're going to hit, I'll give them to you right now, even though I'm not going to hit them until a little bit later. But the two things about Jesus is why Jesus is the problem. It's one of the things that jumps out from this text. And the second is why Jesus is the solution. So why Jesus is the problem and why Jesus is the solution. So take a look at chapter 24, verse 1. It begins again with Paul in Caesarea. He's in house arrest. He's in Caesar's palace. And he's waiting for his accusers from Jerusalem to arrive to lay their case against him. Look at verse 1. It says, "And after 5 days," so Paul has been in prison under house arrest for 5 days, "the high priest from Jerusalem, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman," really a lawyer, Tertullus. "They laid before the governor their case against Paul." The trial begins in verses 2 to 4. Let me read 2 to 4. "And when he," that's Paul, "had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace.'" And they did. Pax Romana was enjoyed by the people, the peace of Rome. Rome literally ruled the world, and people who came under Rome, they enjoyed a certain measure of peace. "And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Now this has a sense of brown nosing, right? These two verses, 2 to 4. But really, this is flattery. Some would argue wise flattery, genuflection, this humility in a sense, perhaps on the part of Tertullus, the lawyer for the people, hoping to make good with Felix. So they begin this way. And they want to make good with him because history shows that Felix was a tyrant, right? He's a nut job from a historical standpoint. So they begin this way. With the sucking up out of the way, the accusations against Paul are laid out in verses 5 to 9. Read with me. "For we have found this man a plague." That's nice. "One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." All right, not real nice stuff. Just take a look, just point by point with me, what they accuse Paul of, what they say he is. He's a plague, right? He's not just sick, he's a plague, right? He's killing everyone. That's what plagues do. They affect many, many people. He's a plague. He stirs up riots among all the Jews of the world. Right? He's a political menace, in other words. "You are all about Pax Romana. He is all about insurrectionism. He's also a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." In other words, he is a religious heretic. So he's a heretic. He's sick. He's a menace. He's killing everyone, and in addition, he profaned the temple. How did he do that? Well, this is probably a reference to the accusation back in chapter 21 about him bringing in, remember Trophimus, that Greek, into the courtyard of Israel, which did he do? No, he was accused of it, but he did not do it. That's probably there in verse 6, a reference back to chapter 21. Tertullus wraps up by saying, "If you examine him," in verse 8, "you will see that this is true." And in verse 9, the crowd that was with him that he brought up from Jerusalem backs him up. We see that in verse 9. So that's the case against Paul. Right? There it is. It's laid out. Paul's response is recorded in verses 10 to 21. And it can be laid out in the following way. Okay, let me just make it easy for us. The first thing Paul does is he highlights what is not true. Here's what is not true about what they have said. Let me read verses 11 to 13. He tells us there, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." So here's what's not true. I wasn't disputing with anybody. I was also not stirring up the crowd anywhere, not in the temple, not in the synagogues, in the city of Jerusalem, or even in the marketplace, anywhere else in the city. That is not true. I didn't do it. And how he backs that up is, as you notice in verse 11, he says that it's only been 12 days since he went up to Jerusalem. In other words, he was there just for 12 days, which is not near enough time to accomplish what I'm being accused of. I haven't been there very long. And in verse 13 is Paul's challenge. They can't prove anything they're saying. It's one thing to lay a bunch of accusations against me, but it is another thing entirely to bring proof, and they can't. So that's the first thing Paul says. Here is what is not true. But what he also does in verses 14 and 15 is he recognizes what is true. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. "But this I confess to you." Okay? So here's the truth, right? Here's what you need to know about me. "This I confess to you, that according to the way," which they call a sect, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Now, I want us to get these two verses, because these two verses are the absolute center of what's going on in this text. For us to get and apply and appreciate all that's going on, we need to unpack in great detail these two verses. So here is what is true. Here's what Paul confesses. "I worship the same God they worship." We believe in the same God. In fact, everyone who is a part of the way, what they called Christianity at that time, what they call a sect, everybody who worships and follows the way worships the same God that they worship. That's the first thing that he confesses. Secondly, we believe everything they believe as laid down by the law and the prophets. What is the law and the prophets? It's what we would call the Old Testament. Their scripture, right? Scriptures, Old Testament, law, and prophets, okay? You have the poetic languages, the poetic writings as well, and the Psalms. But essentially, when you refer to the law and the prophets and see that when you read through the scriptures, what it is a reference to is what we call the Old Testament, their Bible. And what Paul says is we believe everything as laid down by the law and the prophets, just like they do. So we believe in the same God. We do. We believe in the same God. We believe in the same Bible. In addition, we have the same hope they have. You can see that in verse 15. A resurrection of the just and the unjust. Paul believed, like they did, that God will one day punish all evil and reward all righteousness. In fact, my belief, Paul says, in this coming day of the resurrection and hope of the resurrection of God leading to judgment and reward is the reason why I take great pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. Take a look at verse 16. "So I always," that "so" refers back to verse 15, "because verse 15 is true, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man." One thing to highlight about Paul up to this point is that he is not as concerned about getting off as he is about presenting the truth. We need to note that as well. So here's what is not true. Here's what I confess to. Here's what I believe. And here's what we have in common. And that leads to the third aspect of his defense laid out in verses 17 to 21. And that is his description of what really happened back in Jerusalem. Let me read verses 17 to 21. "Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple." So I didn't desecrate the temple. It was purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, right? It wasn't causing riots. It wasn't an insurrectionist, right? I was in the temple. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So here's what Paul does. In these verses, he talks about what really happened back in Jerusalem. I came back there after a few years away. Where was Paul? On his missionary journeys. But I came back with gifts, with alms and gifts. For who? The church in Jerusalem. I came back to present it because why? Well, because they were suffering under great persecution in Jerusalem. So I came back, money that I had raised with the churches and from the churches that I had planted. I came back bringing gifts. And while I was there doing nothing wrong, some Jews from Asia, see verse 18, that's speaking about individuals from Ephesus where Paul spent a couple years. But then notice in verse 18, Paul just stops. If you're reading out of the Bible that we teach out of here on a Sunday, the ESV, there's this hyphen. Paul just stops in verse 18. It's almost as if he has this sort of aha moment. Because in verse 19, he kind of changes and he goes, wait a second. The accusations that they're bringing actually began with these cowboys from Ephesus. And they're not here. And the law of the land states that if I'm being accused of something, the ones accusing me need to be here. So I'm not going to defend myself anymore. If you want to bring them, bring them. I'll stand before them. But then in verse 20 and 21, Paul says, if you want to accuse me of the things that went on with the council, these guys can answer that. And here again in verse 21 is what he confesses to. In the council, when I was brought before them, I talked about the hope of the resurrection of the dead. A riot ensued, and that's why I'm here before you today. And he stops. He doesn't answer the accusations entirely. He takes advantage in a right way of the law of the land and says, look, man, bring those guys. I'll answer what I'm being accused of by these individuals, and I'll only answer that because these guys were only there for part of this. And that's where he stops. That's where he stops. That's the flyover of verses 1 to 21. That's the what of these verses. Here's Paul, here's the accusations, here's defense. But now what I want to do is I want to kind of screech to a halt and double back with you. And what I want to do is I want to go back and I'll remind you of the two things that jump out about Jesus from these 21 verses. And just to remember or remind you so you remember, they were why Jesus is the problem. And Jesus is the problem in these verses. And why Jesus is the solution. And he is the solution in these verses. Now, for some of you, you may be wondering, what are you talking about? Talking about Jesus in these 21 verses. We haven't even read the name Jesus or Christ or Lord. No reference whatsoever to Jesus. And now you're saying that these verses are all about Jesus, that he is the problem in these verses, and he's the solution in these verses. Come on, Funk, what are you talking about? How is that possible? Well, here's why I say that. Go back to verses 14 and 15 again, if you don't mind. Remember I said that these are key texts, key verses in the middle of this larger portion of Scripture. And again, I want Westside, I want you to note what Paul confesses. Okay? Remember what he does and confesses here? He says, I worship the same God you worship, the God of our fathers. I worship that God. Same God you worship, I continue to worship. Additionally, I believe in the same scriptures you believe in. Your law and the prophets, my law and the prophets. He says entirely, all of it, not parts of it, all of it. I hold to all of it. In addition, your hope in God for the resurrection of the just and unjust is my hope in God as well. Those are big things to have an agreement, right? Same God, same scripture, same hope. Lots of similarities, lots in common, big stuff too. So what's the problem? What's the problem? Ah, that's a good question. You know what the problem is? Jesus is the problem. And this is so altogether relevant and challenging to us today. Here is why Jesus is the problem. Paul is saying, and his Jewish brethren got it. In the same way the audiences of Jesus got it, the reason why they crucified Jesus and the reason why Paul is on trial. So they got it. There is no mistaking it in their minds. They got that even if they believed in the same God as Paul, and even if they believed in the same scriptures as Paul, and even if they have the same future hope as Paul, yet they don't believe in Jesus as Savior and Messiah as Paul, then they aren't saved like Paul. And for them, and for many that show up today, here in 2011 at Granville Island, that's a problem. I mean, this confronts on one hand the idea that many rivers lead to the same ocean, right? Many paths lead to the same destination. Many paths lead to the top of the same mountain, right? It comes under the umbrella of pluralism, which is a major pillar in our culture. Pluralism, under pluralism, is the idea of tolerance and inclusivism. All right, that's a major pillar. Those are major pillars in our culture. Things get trumped by those, even to the point where we have redefined what tolerance is. We've redefined tolerance as to be that you should be okay with everything, and if you're not, you're not tolerant. That's not what tolerance is. That's a redefinition of tolerance. Tolerance is, I believe vehemently in what I believe, and you believe vehemently in what you believe, strongly, strongly convicted, strongly convinced, yet you live in such a way that it tolerates the other individual. Tolerance is not everything is true. It's not tolerance. It's a bad definition. But in our society, in our culture, those are major pillars. Pluralism, tolerance, inclusivism, and if anything smells like it's butting up against that, it's wrong. Because this trumps everything. So this, what I'm talking about here, about Jesus, this butts right up against it. So it challenges us, ticks us off. Some of you want to leave right now. We've locked the doors. Not really. But as well, what it does is it challenges our perception of what salvation is. And most specifically, the role of Jesus in it. And this is even a greater concern for me today. Just so you know that I'm not making up any of this, I want you to note what Jesus himself says in John 8. If you say, you know what, Norm, you're too strong on this, I don't think that's the problem in Acts 24, I want you to note what Jesus himself says in John chapter 8, verse 24. Speaking to a like group, a group very similar to Acts 24, Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, in context, I am the light of the world. In greater context, I am the Savior, the Messiah that has been promised. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Why? I mean, if I believe in God, and not even some namby-pamby view of God, if I believe in God, the God of the Bible, and try to live in a way that honors him, and yet don't believe in what Jesus claimed about himself, are you saying that I am not saved? Yes. How can that be? Well, let me respond to that by asking one all-important question. What did Jesus come to do for us ultimately? Well, perhaps the most common answer to that question would be, he came to die for the sins of the world, right? Good answer. Right answer. It's a good answer. It's a right answer in part. But it's an important part, right? It's an important part. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. It's an important part, and this begins helping us understand why Jesus says what he says and why I'm affirming, right, underscoring it by unpacking it in greater detail, why it's important for us to note that. It's an important part that Jesus came to die for our sins, for if you don't have faith, trust, belief in the agent of God's payment for your sins, then how can you say your sins are forgiven? And they need to be. Believing in God doesn't lead to forgiveness of sins. Can I just make that point? Believing in God doesn't save you. The demons believe, and they shudder. Why? Why do the demons shudder? Because they know God exists, but there's no hope for them. The best that belief in God should lead to in your life is to shudder because of who you and I are before him. Belief in God doesn't save us. Jesus' sacrifice leads to forgiveness of sins and salvation. So this is true. But it's only true in part. There's more to the story. He came to do much more than that. Another thing that Jesus came to do is he came to help us understand what God is like. In John chapter 1, verse 18, John the Apostle writes, "No one has ever seen God." And then he continues, "The only God who was at the Father's side." Who is the only God at the Father's side? It's Jesus, the eternal Christ. "The only God at the Father's side, he has made him known." So one of the things that Jesus has come to do is help us understand what God is like. Later on in John, Philip, one of the disciples, said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" In other words, if you want to know what God is like, Westside, look at Jesus. Jesus is the visible expression of God. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, "For in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So Jesus came to die for our sins. Wonderful. They need to be died for. But Jesus also came to help us understand what God is like, and that's so important. But in addition to that, Jesus also came to be God's spokesman. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read there, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." In other words, God didn't just merely speak through a man, he became a man. That's why Jesus states in John 12:49, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. I'm his spokesman." So Jesus came to die for our sins. Jesus came to help us understand who God is. And Jesus came to be the spokesman for God. God in flesh, dwelling amongst his people. But in addition to that, Jesus came, and this is so absolutely important. In addition to this, Jesus came to live the life that we need to live, but we can't. I don't have the verses on the screen behind me for this. Some of you that are quick flippers, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15 or you can take notes on this. But there's a couple of really interesting verses within 1 Corinthians 15. One of them, a key verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul writes there, "I have passed on to you what is of first importance." Then he lays it out, that Jesus died for our sins. That's our first point here. Jesus died for our sins. So, Paul, what are you saying? What did Jesus do? He died for our sins. Is that important? Yeah, it's of first importance. All right? Just so you understand. It's really important. In fact, it's first. All right? "I died for your sins." That's great. Fantastic. Jesus died for my sins. That's good. They need to be died for. He came and did it. Fantastic. But then, in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, Paul says this about Jesus. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we are still in our sins. Huh? No, Paul, you said Jesus died for my sins. And now you're saying 14 verses later that if he didn't rise from the dead, rise from the grave, I'm still in my sins? What is it? What's going on? Did Jesus die for my sins or did he rise from the grave for my sins? The answer, yes. Both necessary. What we need to understand about the work of Jesus on the cross, it's one big event with many aspects. And all important. All important for us to note because all of them speak to what salvation is and what is necessary for our salvation. Is Jesus dying for our sins necessary for salvation? Yes, he died in our place. Is Jesus raising from the grave necessary for salvation? Yes, because his resurrection is our resurrection. We're baptizing people today. They die to their sins. They die to their old nature. It's a picture of Jesus dying, but we don't leave him in the ocean or else we would get sued. Right? We get him out. Why? Because Jesus rose from the grave. And so too do we in Christ. And both are necessary. Both are necessary. So Jesus died and he rose again. But Jesus wasn't killed as a 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus on a cross. Right? He lived a life. What kind of life? A righteous life. A perfect life. A life that you and I need to live. And he lived it in our place. And here's the beauty of it. He gave it to us. It's called the Great Exchange. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he writes, "For our sake, God the Father made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." So his perfect life is given to us, and it needs to be because being forgiven alone doesn't get you in heaven. You need to be righteous before God, 100% perfectly righteous. I can't do that. You can't do that. None of us can do it. Jesus did it for us. And if Jesus didn't do it for us, we have no hope. It's not enough to be forgiven. We need to be righteous. And the only hope that we have one day that we will rise again and see him face to face is because he conquered the power of death. He paid the penalty of death and he conquered the power of death. And both P's are very important in his work for us. Power, penalty, done by Jesus. Righteous life given to us. So when God the Father looks at you, if you're a follower of Jesus, he says righteousness. Oh, if you do not believe in Jesus, you cannot stand righteous before God. Your sins cannot be paid and you will not experience the resurrection unto life. Why? For they only come through Jesus. One last aspect of what Jesus came to do, and I want to see if you can pick it out. By reading behind me what is on the screen, I'm going to go rat-a-tat these pretty quickly. What did Jesus come to do? In addition to what we've looked at, Ephesians 2, 13 and 18, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Okay, note what he did and what that led to. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter writes there, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Why did he do that? To what end? That he might bring us to God. Did Jesus come to secure for us salvation? Absolutely, yes, he did. But why? To what end? To bring us to God. To be near God. To have access to God. To see God. When Nicole and I have a fight, we've been married 18 years, twice, okay? When we have a fight, okay? You ever had a fight with somebody, your spouse, if you're married? Not only don't you want to be in the same room, you don't want to be in the same house, sometimes not even the same city, right? He's like, "I got to get out of here, man. All right, I need a break. Get very busy in the garage, right? Whatever, right? Because what happens? When there's disagreement in a fight, it just breaks things, doesn't it? Like, it's tough to even just hang out. When Nicole and I have a fight, and it's the same thing, I'm sure, with you, if she comes to me for reconciliation or I go to her for reconciliation, is the end goal reconciliation? No, it's relationship. Reconciliation is necessary, but it's relationship we want. We want to be close, man. Holding hands, watching movies, right? Kissing and stuff. It's awesome. That's what we want. We don't want to live in the garage and, on top of the roof, right? We don't want that. We want relationship, but here's the deal, Westside. So many of us evaluate our salvation as it being just simply reconciliation. There's no holding hands with our Savior. Yeah, I've been forgiven. Awesome. That's a means. It's a means. Jesus came to bring us near to God. Be in relationship with God, to be intimate with Him. In fact, the purest definition of what salvation is in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that we know the only true God. And that word know, they're intimate language. And Jesus Christ whom He sent. What is salvation? Knowing God. And why does Jesus say that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent? What He is doing there is emphasizing His role in salvation. He's not saying He's not God. He's saying God has sent me so that you would know Him. I'm how you access Him. So belief in me is altogether absolutely tantamount in this. I need to wrap up. I don't want to wrap up yet. I need to. I got 4 minutes. Forgiveness of sins is great. For our sin stands in the way of a relationship with the Father. Eternal life is great, for it is forever in the very presence of God. But forgiveness and eternity in the presence of God is only available through Jesus. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the path. Jesus is the gate. And if we don't seek relationship with God the Father through God the Son, then we won't ever come to know God. And Westside, knowing God is salvation. In John 8:19, they said to Jesus, you can see this on the screen, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." See, a perfect person truly in touch with God recognizes Jesus. Westside, Christianity is Jesus. You can't say that you're all for God, yet reject He who embodied and fleshed God up and came to make Him known. To reject Jesus by not believing in Jesus is to reject God. But the audience that Paul was addressing, they were rejecting Him. And that's a problem. And so too at Westside is it for us. But not only is Jesus the problem in this text, He's the solution. He's the remedy. He's the ointment. He's the fulfiller. He's all of it. See, if you look back at verses 14 and 15 again, what Paul is saying is that the God that we both believe in sent His Son Jesus out of love for us, to live for us, to die for us, to conquer death for us. He is our hope. He is our resurrection. He is our justifier. The law and the prophets we both love and read, wrote and pointed ahead to Jesus. He fulfilled everything. That's why Jesus Himself says in John 5:39, the last text that you can see on the screen behind me, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So Jesus is the solution. What Paul is saying and what Jesus affirms in places like Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus is that the people in the Old Testament, the events in the Old Testament, the offices in the Old Testament, the law in the Old Testament points to Jesus, and He fulfills it. As one author writes, He is the true and better one. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is given to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out for our acquittal, not our condemnation. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing where he was going to create a new people for God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. While God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me." Now we can say to God, "Now we know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who, at the right hand of the king, forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save him and save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for us to save his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a finger to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we would be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses. Jesus is the Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so that the angel of death would pass over us. He is the true temple. He is the true prophet. He is the true priest. He is the true king. He is the true sacrifice. He is the true lamb. He is the true light. He is the true bread. Do you know him? Amen. Do you know him? It's why we exist, to make Jesus known. Salvation is at hand. And I know when you start talking about Jesus like that, that people get pretty fired up. But for the risk of people getting fired up and for the sake of those he is calling, we want to proclaim it. Damn the consequences. We want people to know Jesus. He came for us. He died for us. His life is offered to us. Would you rise as we respond?